All right, Hebrews in chapter 2. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We did a little bit of an overview last time in the book of Hebrews, and we talked about some ways that the book of Hebrews uses the scriptures and how it studies the Bible. And out of that, I mentioned at the very end that there were seven times in the book of Hebrews that the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and there were a couple of requests. A couple of folks wanted to know a little more about that, particularly about the Holy Spirit himself, his person and ministry. So we will talk about that. We'll take this week and next week, and we'll see how it goes from there. It's not going to be a long series, but it will be more than just the one session. Hebrews chapter 2, we're not going to go through necessarily the seven times in the book of Hebrews, but we'll use this as a jumping off point. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for this beautiful, cool day. We thank you, Father, for this place to meet, to come together and in like precious faith and to worship you and to praise you. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done for us and everything that you do for us. We thank you for your grace and your Holy Spirit that empowers us, that teaches us, that enlightens our minds, that gives us the boldness that we need to be your ambassadors in this world. And Father, we do pray that you would teach us this morning and give us good insight into the person of the Holy Ghost. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Hebrews and chapter 2. And let's just look at the one verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. It's talking about the ministry and the preaching that began with Jesus and then was continued by the apostles, them that heard him. God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So this is the first mention in the book of Hebrews, and there's a few things here about the Holy Ghost that kind of jump out at us. His deity is here. It says that God bore them witness with gifts of the Holy Ghost. It also talks about something about his power, these diverse miracles that were performed by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the saints afterwards are attributed to this person called the Holy Ghost. And it talks some about his place in the ministry of the saints. But before we get into all of that, what we need to talk about is the personhood of the Holy Ghost. And you'll notice here in the verse that it's gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. According to the Holy Ghost's own will. And if you have a will, that means you are a person. You are an individual. The Holy Ghost, and the reason we need to bring this out, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Watch Paul say it here. Very similar. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about in the same context, talking about the gifts. The reason that we have to bring this out is that some folks will tell you that the Holy Spirit is not a person. That the Holy Spirit, and these would generally be people who deny the Trinity, and they say that God is one God, and they will likely deny the deity of Christ as well. But for the Holy Spirit, They will say that he's not a person. He's the Spirit of God, or it is the Spirit of God. You notice that that verse didn't say diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to its will. Said according to his will. And the Bible refers to the Holy Ghost over and over again as he, just like it refers to the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Ghost. And what they say is the Holy Ghost in practical terms is a power. It's kind of like electricity. It's a power that comes from God, that comes into us and enables us to do these different things. So we want to see, first of all, the personhood, that the Holy Ghost is an individual. You see it here again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's talking about the Holy Ghost in verse 11. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So there it is again. You've got the Holy Spirit there is named as having his own will. And you see him as a part of the Trinity earlier, and we'll talk about that some in a little bit. But in verse 4, you notice that the Godhead, verse 4, 5, and 6, is involved in these things here. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, capital S. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, that's Christ. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God, which worketh all in all. So you've got the Spirit in verse 4, you've got the Lord in verse 5, and you've got God in verse 6, and they're all involved in this, in that ministry of these spiritual gifts in the early church. Now, when you talk about the personhood of the Holy Spirit, your King James Bible, when the Holy Ghost is being spoken of specifically as an individual, it calls him the Holy Ghost. When you see the Spirit talked about in your King James, and not just the King James, but this is the older tradition, Wycliffe and Tyndale, and the tradition that the King James comes from. All of your new Bibles don't have the term Holy Ghost. I'm not saying to you that that's necessarily a horrible thing, but the reason that the term Holy Ghost is in your King James Bible is specifically to differentiate him as a person, as opposed to just the Spirit of God. When you see him spoken of as a spirit, he's a possession. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Lord's Spirit. He belongs to the Father. When you see him self-standing, as it were, as an individual, he's referred to as the Holy Ghost. Now, come back. Let's take a look. There are Psalm chapter 51. Come on back there with me. There are a few times, and I want you to notice how this is handled. Psalm 51 and verse 11 is where we're going. That the two words, Holy and Spirit, come together in your Bible. But you want to see, I don't know if you noticed or not, in Hebrews, when it talked about the Holy Ghost, Psalm 51, verse 11, both words were capitalized, capital H, capital G. That, again, is talking about him as a person. When you see Holy Spirit, Psalm chapter 51, and I'll give you all of these. There's only a few. Psalm 51, verse 11. I'm sorry, not Psalm 51, verse 11. That's, yeah, it is. Thank you. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, you want to notice two things in that verse. Number one, the holy, the H in holy there is not capitalized. And the reason for that is the word before it is thy Holy Spirit. See, it's the word before it makes it makes him a possession. It's God's Holy Spirit. So he's not being named here as an individual, but he's being named as the Spirit of God, as the folks who deny his personhood would describe him to you. Look, Psalm 51:11 is one. Get Isaiah chapter 63. We'll go through these quickly, just so you can have the references. Isaiah 63, there's two of them here. Isaiah 63, 10 and 11. Isaiah 63, 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Same construct there, small h, and it's a possessive. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and fought against them. And he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he? Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him?" So you see there again, now the Spirit is capitalized, but the Holy is not, because they're acknowledging the deity, but the passage is not bringing out his personhood. It's making him a possession. Ephesians chapter 1. So, to take the Holy Ghost out and to make him the Holy Spirit, it's not an incorrect translation. The word ghost and the word spirit is the same word. It's not a different word in the Greek. But the purpose of the Holy Ghost is just what we've been saying, to point out his personhood. And you do kind of tamp that down when you take that Holy Ghost out of there and you just make everything the Holy Spirit, because then there's no distinction between these passages that we're looking at that make him a possession and the many, many passages in the Scripture that talk about him as a person. Now, by the way, today, you know, in our modern vernacular, when we talk about a ghost, we're generally talking about a specter, a phantasm, you know, the spirit of a person who has gone on and he leaves his ghost behind. But in the Old English, it wasn't that way. In fact, it was the other way around. The word phantasm is in the Scripture. It's in the Greek. It's when they saw the Lord walking to them on the water, and they thought it was a spirit. See, now, they don't call them ghosts there. They use the word spirit, and the word there is not pneuma like the rest of these references we're looking at. It's a ghost like Casper, right? It's a phantasm. It's an apparition. The idea of what we generally think about when you say the word ghost. So it's been kind of reversed over the generations of the English language. The only time the word ghost is used in your King James Bible is when it's talking about the Holy Ghost, or when it's talking about someone giving up the ghost, someone dying. That's the only time it's ever used. It's never used of an apparition or a specter. Ephesians and chapter 1, verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So there's Holy Spirit again, small h. And again, it's not the Holy Ghost, it's that Holy Spirit of promise. And the emphasis there is on the Spirit and the gift rather than the person. Chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Again, that's a possessive. He belongs to God. It's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 8. And this is it, except for one other time that we'll look at. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now you notice in the New Testament, God's Holy Spirit is often spoken of as being a gift, something to be given. Come back to Luke chapter 11, and this is the last one. And this is your exception. If you want to call the Holy Ghost the Holy Spirit, you have this justification, one verse in your King James Bible, in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, to them that ask him. Now notice there, they're both caps. H, capital H, capital S, because it's the Holy Spirit. It's not his Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit of God. He stands alone there. He's the Holy Spirit. But they didn't call him the Holy Ghost because the verse is still talking about him as something to be given. It's compared to the gifts. If you can give good gifts to your children, your Heavenly Father can give the Holy Spirit to you. So he's still being spoken of as a kind of as a thing to be given. So they kind of met in the middle on that verse. They capitalized the H, but they still called him Holy Spirit. They didn't call him Holy Ghost. So those are, and that's it. What did we look at? Maybe four or five places there that say Holy Spirit. Every other time in your King James Bible, it's the Holy Ghost. Now, if you look, let's get one more. Get Romans chapter 1. And verse 4, this is not the Holy Spirit, but it gives you the idea. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. This is the Holy Spirit. It's not an occasion where it says Holy Spirit, but it tells you what the Bible's talking about when it talks about the Holy Spirit in the sense that we've been looking at it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now that's the Holy Spirit. But you notice there, it says you get a stronger sense of what it means. The Spirit of holiness. And that's what the Bible talks about. That's what God talks about when he talks about the Holy Spirit in the sense that we've been looking at. He's the Spirit of holiness. And he's contrasted there in that passage to the flesh. Now, come with me, grab Matthew, I'll tell you what, come all the way back first to Isaiah 48. So that's something of the distinction that the Bible makes, and you want to know that, and you want to recognize that, and like I say, that is a little bit watered down in the newer translations that take out that term Holy Ghost. But it's not, it is what it is. The there's a difference when the Bible talks about the Spirit of God and then when it talks about the Holy Ghost. They're the same person, but it's talking about them in very different contexts. And that's where the confusion comes from, when they try to take away the personhood of the third person of the Trinity and just say, well, he's just the Spirit of God. Well, that's the kind of thing that they're looking at, and they're not seeing the many, many, many places through the Scripture where he is an individual person. Isaiah and chapter 48. Okay, so now that we've seen that, let's just get a couple of verses here on his relationship to the Godhead. We already saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that he is one of three who are involved with the gifts and the miraculous manifestations that were happening back there, and that those things are attributed to the Holy Ghost for the most part. In that passage that we looked at there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And you have the three members of the Trinity there being involved. And the Holy Ghost is named as one of the three persons of the Godhead. Here in Isaiah chapter 48, you see him in verse 16, along with the other two members. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. So that's an Old Testament reference to the Trinity. Obviously, the me there in the verse is God, because he's talking about what he did from the beginning of time and so forth. And then he says, the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. So there you have the three persons of the Trinity, and you notice there again, it's his Spirit, and that's a capital S, and that is an individual person, and he is separate from, in the verse, the Lord God and me. So he is one of the three. He is a separate person, like the other two are separate persons, yet all the three of them together are one. Come to 1 John chapter 5. First John, just before Revelation, almost to the end. 1 John chapter 5. And verse 7. This is a famous verse, 1 John 5, 7. Not, unfortunately, because of its power and clarity in its statement on the Trinity, but because of its controversy surrounding it. People like to pull this verse out of the Bible. But here it is, and there is, you know, we won't go into the arguments for and against it, and I probably wouldn't be qualified to do that with you anyway. But in your King James Bible, 1 John 5, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So that is a clear statement on the Trinity, and for the purposes of our study this morning, you see that the Holy Ghost is there, one of the three, and you see the fact that they are three individual and separate persons, and yet they are one. And we, you know, I've heard Pastor used the illustration before, because the Trinity is a tough thing it's about impossible for us to really kind of get a hold of how God can be three individual persons and yet one. And that concept gives those folks who talk about the Holy Spirit not being a person, plenty of fodder for, you guys don't know, you don't know that one's not three and three's not one, and one plus one plus one doesn't equal three. And I've heard Pastor use the illustration, and it's a great one, of dimensions. You know, the pulpit here has dimensions. It's got height, and it's got width, and it's got breadth. And those three dimensions make up what essentially the universe that God created, space. The universe that God made represents Him. It is space, but it's made up of three different dimensions. Three different dimensions that are separate from each other. Now, walk through this with me here. I know it's early in the morning. The three different dimensions are separate. Length is not width. Width is not breadth. They're three different things. But take one of them away, and the other two cease to exist. If you take this pulpit and you squeeze it this way, not down to a flat imaginary plane, because there is no such thing as flat in reality. No matter how narrow something is, it always has thickness. But take it down to nothing, to zero. Well, what happens? Well, not only the width disappears, but the height disappears, the breadth disappears, the whole thing vanishes. Because each one of the three dimensions is self-existent, but dependent on the existence of the other two. Do the same thing with the height. Take it down to zero, and the other two dimensions disappear too. See, that's how God created this universe. This three-dimensional universe is a representation of His triune nature. Many other things in creation are like that. Time. Past, present, and future. You take away one, you take away all. And yet they're three individual things, self-standing, and yet interdependent. And on that goes. God created this universe to be a representation of His triuneness, of His Trinity. So John says here, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So the Holy Ghost is a part of this Trinity. Matthew chapter 28. Let's take a look there. Matthew in chapter 28. End of the book of Matthew. We all know the verse here. Matthew 28, verse 19. By the way, all of these verses, and there are many, especially in the New Testament, that contain the Trinity in a verse or in a short passage. I usually, for myself, I've got the number three in there in a circle in the margin every time that I see that, and it helps me to see the many references to the Trinity in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So you see the Trinity there again, and again you see the oneness, because it's not three names, it's one name. It's the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, if the Holy Ghost, come back, we're in Matthew, come back to chapter 12, is part of the Trinity, well, that means He's God. So let's talk about the deity of the Holy Ghost for for a moment. Matthew and chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 31, Jesus speaking, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Now, I'll say to you that if someone can be blasphemed, that's an indication of his deity, isn't it? You blaspheme God. Look over in Acts chapter 5. And these are just basic, really basic references that we're looking at here. Acts chapter 5. You ought to have some of these in your mind, certainly in your notes. If the subject comes up with someone, if you need to talk to someone about it, show them some of these verses. Matthew chapter 5, we know this account. Ananias and Sapphira come and the saints are selling their land and giving the money to the apostles. Ananias and Sapphira sell their land, and they give some of the money to the apostles, and some of it they hold back. And Peter says, verse 4, talking about the property, "Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. But look back up in verse 3. "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God." So there's a clear statement there by the Apostle Peter that the Holy Ghost is, in fact, God. Let's look at another one here in Ephesians chapter 2. We're just talking about the person of the Holy Ghost. We will talk about his ministry and things he does and those kind of things. But we're just getting introduced to him here. Ephesians and chapter 2. Verse 22 is the verse. Get 21. "In whom," in Christ, "all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." And he's talking about the church. "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So God dwells in us through the Spirit. So the Spirit there is God. The person of the Godhead who indwells us is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Now, just like these other things that we've been looking at, all three members of the Godhead are said to indwell us in different places. But it's in the Holy Ghost that they do that. The Holy Ghost is the person, is the individual in the Trinity who takes up residence within us. And Christ lives in us through the Holy Ghost. God lives in us through the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost is God. Grab Hebrews chapter 9. Now let's look at some attributes of the Holy Ghost that are attributed to him in the scripture. Hebrews chapter 9. If the Holy Ghost is God, he needs to be eternal. He needs to be omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all those things that we think of when we think about the characteristics and the person of God. Hebrews chapter 9, this is another one of those Hebrews references. Verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and that's a Trinity verse, Christ, the Spirit, and God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But what I want you to see there in the verse is that he is the eternal Spirit. He's not a created spirit. God is called the Father of spirits, and that's talking about the spirits of men. The Holy Spirit is not a created thing. He is eternal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. Let's look at some of these other attributes. Isaiah 40, we'll get one verse for each one because I know we're doing a lot of running this morning, but I want to give you one a piece anyway. Isaiah 40, and this is going to speak to his omniscience. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Now that verse says that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, never learned anything. There is no being who is able to impart knowledge to the Spirit of the Lord. What that means is that the Spirit of the Lord is omniscient. He can't be taught because he already knows everything. That is an attribute that only God possesses. That's omniscient. Look at, I'm going to get you on this one. Get Micah. We all know where Micah is, right? He's right smack in the middle of the minor prophets there after Ezekiel, Daniel, and Hosea, Joel, and Amos, and Jonah. Right after Jonah. Micah chapter 2. Let's take a look at his omnipotence. Micah chapter 2 and verse 7. Micah 2 verse 7. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? The Spirit of the Lord is not straitened. What that means is that there's nothing he can't do. He has all power. That's akin to verses like, is the arm of the Lord shortened? By the way, when it talks about the arm of the Lord, particularly the hand of God, Bible in more than one place talks about the finger of God. It's talking about the Holy Ghost. He's the one that enters into time and space and into the creation and moves things, who does things. You see the prophets, particularly Ezekiel. Ezekiel makes me laugh because he gets carried all over the place by the Holy Ghost. He's being picked up and moved, and you see the Holy Ghost transporting people through the Bible. Elijah told the third guy of the third set of 50 after he wiped out the first two, he says, go and tell Ahab that I'm here. And he says, no, I'm going to go and tell him, and we're going to come back, and the Spirit will have taken you off somewhere, and then he's going to kill me. The Holy Spirit did that, just picked people up and moved them. We see him do it with Philip in the book of Acts. After the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized, the Spirit of God takes Philip and whisks him away physically in his body. Ezekiel gets mad because he's grabbing him by the hair. He's picking him up by the locks of his hair, and he's holding him up in the air. And Ezekiel says, my spirit waxed hot. I was mad. I was angry. The Lord was making me mad, jerking me all over the place and making me stand up. I'm falling down on my face, and he's lifting me up on my feet. That's the Holy Spirit doing those kind of things, moving in the physical realm. That's omnipotent. Psalm 139, 139th Psalm. Psalm 139, So he has all power. He has all knowledge. We talk about Jesus Christ being the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Well, the Holy Spirit is too. Jehovah, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, you see him a lot more in the Old Testament than you see the Son, at least clearly. Psalm 139. See the Spirit of the Lord over and over again. Now, it's in the New Testament that you see the Holy Ghost and those things that we talked about at the beginning. But you see the Spirit of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 139. I'm going to get there in a second. I keep talking and not turning pages. There we are. 139 Psalm, and get verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? So there is the omnipresence of the Spirit of God. So we have looked at the fact that he is eternal, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent, that he is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. And that too runs into some points of contention in some places for confusion. People talk about, well, if God is everywhere, then that means God is in everything. He's in this pulpit, and he's in these chairs, and he's in the trees. And then you get into a kind of a, a pantheistic view of the universe, that everything, God is everything, and everything is God. And that's not what omnipresence is about. You see the verse there, it says, where shall I flee from thy presence? It's not that God is in everything, it's that everything exists in his presence. Everything that is exists in the presence of God. That's what the omnipresence of God, that's how the Bible portrays the reality of that. Now, get the book of Job, just a book back from Psalms, and get chapter 26. In Genesis 1, we're going to Job. In Genesis 1, we see the Spirit of God active in the creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and so forth. So the Holy Spirit is there involved in creation. He is the Creator, as much as the Father is, as much as the Son is. Job and chapter 26, get verse 13. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. So there, that verse, Job attributes the creation of the heavens to the Spirit of God. Now, by the way, you notice the connection there between his Spirit and his hand. And you see that over and over again in Scripture. As a matter of fact, we'll take a look at a couple verses on that. But before we do, look at chapter 33, as long as we're here in Job. Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33 and verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me. So there's his creative act. And the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So there is that the Holy Spirit has life, has the power to give life in himself, just as the Father, just like the Son. And of course, only God can make that claim. And the Holy Spirit is over and over again attributed to life, both physical and spiritual. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." And if any man, except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's the Holy Ghost that came upon Mary when she conceived Christ. It was the Holy Ghost that was the power there in that account. He's the one that he is said to give life, just like the other two members of the Godhead. Now, get a couple of verses with me, as long as we're talking about the hand of God. Get Luke chapter 11 with Matthew chapter 12. Luke 11, Matthew 12. The Bible talks about God having arms and hands and feet and different breath. We just saw in that verse. And of course, God is a spirit. God is not physical. He doesn't breathe like you and I breathe. He doesn't have lungs. He doesn't need oxygen. And he doesn't have hands, feet, and those kinds of things as if he had a body. God the Father. But when the Bible talks about these things, it's talking about him in his in the different persons of the Trinity, and in different aspects of the work and the power and the moving that God does. When Isaiah talks about the arm of the Lord, to whom shall the arm of the Lord be revealed? He's talking about Christ. When you go back and you look at that passage, when it talks about the hand of God and the fingers of God, look, Luke chapter 11, verse 20 is the verse. The Lord says, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." So the Lord says he's casting out devils by the finger of God. Now watch him say it in Matthew 12, verse 28. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." So you can see by comparing those two verses there that when the Bible talks about the finger of God, it's talking about the Spirit of God. Now what that means, where else does the Bible talk about the finger of God? The first thing that you're going to say, the first thing that comes to my mind is the writing of the law. The law was written on those tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And that's the Holy Ghost wrote those, carved those words into that stone. In Daniel there, you see the hands, the fingers of a man's hand coming right on the wall, right? Meeny, meeny, tiko, you farzen. Whatever that is, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Well, that's the Holy Ghost. When the hand of God is seen, you see things. You see physical things happening like that. Now, in our last remaining couple of minutes, I don't have a last remaining couple of minutes. Close. Let's get just one. Get Romans chapter 8. And we'll look a little bit more at this next time. Romans chapter 8. What the Lord did in his earthly ministry was empowered by the Holy Ghost. The Lord, when he took on a body, he took on the role and the place of a prophet. And his power and his words, he said over and over again, "The words that I say, they're not mine." And the works that he did and the power that he had was by the Holy Ghost. And yet, you get verses like this, Romans chapter 8, and I got to quit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So there you see that passage going from the Spirit of God to the Spirit of Christ to Christ himself. And they're all the same. They're talking about the same person, and yet they're separate. Well, that's God. He's three persons, and yet he's one. And I will leave it there. Do you have a question? Yes. They become one flesh, yeah. The difference
is that the oneness of a man and a woman is obviously symbolic. I mean, they don't meld into one person when they get married. They're still two individual people. They're not the Bible speaks of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost being of the same essence. And when you, like the passage we just closed with, when you talk, you can talk about them interchangeably, and you're talking about the same person. So I think that it's the essential nature of the Godhead. It's not the essential nature of a man or a woman. Before a man and a woman are married, they're not two into one. Well, that's not how it was with God. He didn't become three. That's his eternal nature and essence. Mm-hmm. Yes. Very good. Why? There is because the manuscripts that we have for 1 John, or at least for that portion of it, are few. And the older manuscripts don't have that verse in there. There are Greek manuscripts that have it in there, and there are lectionaries and all sorts of different pieces of evidence that people use to put a Bible together that have that verse in there. Patristic quotations, letters from the early church fathers back and forth to each other mention that verse. But the common wisdom lately, these last 100 years lately, is that the older manuscripts are better. And so they take the word of the older witnesses over the newer witnesses in that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We're good.